Pleasant good morning to each of you. Glad you're here. As per the request and instructions of men in a recent business meeting, we're going to do two lessons today dealing with the eldership. This morning's lesson and then the one this afternoon, Lord willing, in view of the church here appointing men and elders. And I think it's very wise that the men made that decision. I'm very happy to be able to try to help to whatever extent I can be. I feel kind of like what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he wrote about reminding them of things they already knew, but he said, I just need to stir up your thoughts in that. And so, and you wouldn't expect me to teach anything new. You'd expect me to teach just exactly what we can read in Scripture. So we're on the same page on that. We're not going to do anything new. If you would turn to Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. Acts 14, this verse is rightly frequented when talking about elders being appointed in every city. But when we look at the context, we see something extremely important and tells us something about why elders would be needed in a local church. If we start with verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitudes, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now let me stop right here. Note, we didn't read it, but what happened to those three cities is what happened also in Antioch. They were beaten and run out of town. Now, can you imagine being a Christian living in any one of these cities? The apostles have been there and they proclaimed the gospel and you've been impressed with the message. You've humbled yourself. You've become one of God's people. But for the most part, the people in that city drive out the men who were teaching that message and you are left there with a handful of other people who believe their message. I wonder what that would have been like. How does God strengthen those people? How does He enable them to live under no doubt severe circumstances? We're talking about cities where when the preachers were run out of town, your neighbor might have been one who was just filled with hatred for those who would follow this Jesus. So what did God do for those people? Let's read 21 again. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. It's bad and it may get worse. So, when they had appointed elders in every city and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they went on preaching the gospel. In the face of severe persecution, in the face of a group of young Christians, God had elders appointed in those cities. To do what? And when we answer that question, then we see the wisdom of God in providing for leadership in the local church by men who would be called elders. What we're going to do in this lesson, these two lessons, I'm not going to so much focus on what we read in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. I want to focus on these verses, especially in Acts, where we learn what was God's will for elders. What were they supposed to do and what kind of relationship did they have with the Christians in that local church? And I think when we do that, we'll have greater understanding of what it is that God expects of us. I think it's interesting when you continue to read here in Acts chapter 15, we're familiar with that passage, that there were some false teachers who went from Judea and they went down to Antioch and they were preaching that one had to be circumcised and to obey the law of Moses in order to be a faithful Christian. And of course that caused, just as it says in verse 2, no small dissension and dispute. So in verse 4, when they had come to Jerusalem, this would be Paul and Barnabas, when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, what happens then is that the apostles tell what had happened in their preaching the gospel. And it's interesting how they develop their thoughts. We're not going to go through a detailed study of that. Some have taken this passage to indicate, well, here was a centralized organization for the church, that whatever decisions were made was made by the apostles and the elders in the church in Jerusalem. And I wonder why they mentioned the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Well, once the apostles reveal God's will in regard to what does it take to become a Christian and does one have to obey the law of Moses, look in verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter to them, by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to all the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. That's where the false teachers have been doing their work. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. Let me just stop right there and make note of what's going on. Those men who were teaching something false came from that Jerusalem church where they had the elders, had the oversight over them. And those elders make it clear to the other brethren, we didn't send these men out. We're not supporting them. They're not bringing a message from us. And so they sought to put an end to this false teaching. And the decision that was made was done in view of what the apostles taught. So the apostles teach the truth. The elders who would have had the oversight of these men who had gone and preached something false, and they made it clear, we didn't send them. Then they made clear what should be taught. Going over to Acts chapter 20. And again, this was not some centralized organization of the church that now the church is directed by what the church in Jerusalem does. It's simply the fact that those false teachers came from Jerusalem. They made it clear they're not from us. Here were a group of elders making a decision based upon what the apostles had revealed. That's extremely important. When we come to Acts chapter 20, again, another familiar passage. In verse 17, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And beginning with verse 18 begins a record of his discussion with these elders. This would be a good place for us to stop and just refresh our minds as to what these words mean. When they called for the elders, who did they call for? The word that's translated elders has reference to one who is older primarily. Now that word is interesting because it could just have reference to the older two people, not necessarily one who's really old. The prodigal son had an elder brother. Not necessarily that he was an old man, but he was just older than the prodigal son. Being old in years didn't necessarily mean that you were wise. Because Jesus had to deal with the chief priest and the scribes and the elders. And we're told in at least two places, those were the ones who mocked Jesus and who rejected him. So obviously, just because you're old doesn't mean that you can be an elder. When you look further in Scripture, we find that God gave some qualifications for those men. In 1 Timothy 3, and if the chart was up here, what I was going to do was just keep that up there, because when we talk about the elders, who were they? What were they supposed to do? That is really interesting in view of the qualifications that God gives, because when you look at those qualifications, you see, I see now why he wanted men with these particular qualities, because of what they're supposed to do. So in 1 Timothy 3, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, and that would be an elder, we're going to see that in just a moment, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Titus chapter 1. And verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And let's just make a note here, in view of Acts 14:23, there the church was faced with difficulties, persecution, a group of young Christians. What are they going to do? How are they going to be organized? What are they going to teach? How are they going to deal with the false doctors, false doctrines? How are they going to deal with all the persecutions? How can they encourage one another? All those kinds of things. And in this passage, we learn that Titus was to be left in Crete, that he should set in order the things that are lacking. So long as there were not elders in that church, there was something lacking. There was something that was needed, that needed to be provided. Obviously, you can't appoint elders when you don't have men that meet the qualifications. But when you have men who meet these qualifications, then the church needs to do that. That's God's plan. I have run into people through the years who think you don't need to appoint elders. You're questioning the wisdom of God. God set elders in place for a particular purpose. And these men were to meet certain qualifications. Their responsibilities are great. Verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Just think in terms of the prodigal son. That would define that word dissipation. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. He goes on to talk about them stopping the mouths of those who would be false teachers. But those are the qualifications. Again, if we had that on the board, it would just be a constant reminder to us as we talk about, okay, so what were the elders to do? What was their responsibility? Then we see the wisdom that God has in requiring that men who carry out those responsibilities must have those qualities. And when you see what they do, you understand why. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20. And so when we're talking about elders, we're talking about older men that hopefully would have a mature spiritual experience. They know who they are. They know what it's about. They are sound in the Word. They have raised in their family those who would be faithful Christians. And they would have these qualities. In Acts chapter 20, again, remember in this context, Paul has called for the elders of the church in Ephesus. He's meeting with them. If we go down to verse 28, we now learn some of their responsibilities, or learn of their responsibilities. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears, So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let's stop right there. So to these elders, the ones who would be older, more mature, and with spiritual experience, he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And that simply means one who's charged with the duty of seeing that things to be done by others are done rightly. That makes sense, doesn't it? God has given his people certain responsibilities. Every Christian is responsible for being faithful to the Lord and following his will. There is someone that God has appointed, overseers, to see that that is done. That here are some responsibilities that we have. Well, are those being carried out with the right attitude? Are they being carried out faithfully? God is very much concerned about that. And so what we learn in this passage is that what God says to the elders, he says that you are overseers, or in the English translation of that, a bishop. An elder would be the same thing as a bishop. We also find in the latter part of verse 28 that they are to shepherd the church of God, and the word that translates that would be to pastor, P-A-S-T-O-R. And so we find that to these older men, experienced spiritually, they are bishops and they are to pastor. These are not so much titles as they are descriptions of their responsibilities. What is sad in the religious world today, and it's a good illustration of what happens, where people take Bible terms and they redefine them. They take Bible terms and use them in ways not used in Scripture. And these three words would be a good example of that. That instead of being recognized as three words describing the same function, people have divided those up and made three different roles, three different hierarchies, and some kind of ecclesiastical organization, something that God knows nothing about. And so that becomes confusing to people. I remember at Greencastle when I was just preaching, some visitor off the street would come in and they'd want to know, well, do you have a pastor here? And I said, no, I'm not the pastor, I'm the preacher. And people look at you like, well, if you're the preacher, you're the pastor. I said, well, no. And then when I was appointed one of the elders, then someone would say, are you the pastor? And I'd say, well, I'm a pastor. And they look at you and they're like, well, how many preachers have you got? People get real confused about those terms. The word that's translated to shepherd here says to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. It's interesting that the word for flock is quite similar in the Greek language, similar to the word for shepherd. We don't see it unless we said sheep and shepherd, we would see that similarity. And that's what we're talking about. And I would suggest the more impressed we are with, and the more we think about, well, what is involved in the term shepherd, the greater the appreciation of who these men are and greater the understanding of what they're supposed to do. He says to shepherd the church, to oversee, to watch, to make sure that God's will is being done. But what would be involved in shepherding? There's the matter of guiding the sheep, of feeding the sheep, protecting the sheep, and when one strays, to go rescue the sheep. That would be involved in shepherding the flock. I would also suggest to you that these words would also indicate something much more than just the church is not an organization to be managed. Elders ought not to view themselves as managers. The church is not a business where you have the boss and employees, where the elders are the boss and everyone else is an employee. That's not what's involved in these words that God uses. Shepherding involves a relationship. It's interesting that when Jesus was born, you remember when the wise men sought him out, they came to Herod and they asked about, where's the king? And Herod became very concerned about that, and so he called for some of the chief priests and the scribes, and he asked them about that. And they quoted the passage from Malachi, and in that passage it talks about one who's going to be the ruler who will shepherd his people. I'm not sure that they ever thought of a king as one who'd be a shepherd, but here was one who was born and who's going to rule the people and is going to be the shepherd. So early on, it was be understood that this one who was coming, Jesus, would be a shepherd to the people. And when you turn over to John chapter 10, for an example, we see the close relationship that the shepherd would have with the sheep. And so when we realize this, I think it just adds the emphasis to this is a relationship to be nurtured. The shepherd loves those sheep, and the sheep have the regard for the shepherd. Again, it's not a business. It's a relationship to be nurtured. So in John chapter 10, for an example, in verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That speaks volumes about sacrifice, doesn't it? And when you think of one who would be willing to give his life for the sheep, it's not that there's some hierarchical arrangement that he is great and to be, you know, put in this special place and everyone is a servant to him. We have the shepherd who's looking out for the best for the sheep and will risk his life for the sheep. Again, there's this close relationship. In verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. When you go on over to verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now that security that God offers is for those who will hear the shepherd's voice and follow that. There's indeed security. Now, these are verses talking about Jesus and his relationship to his sheep. He's the chief shepherd, in fact. Jesus, or Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5. All the members, all the sheep, the elders, the shepherds of the local flock, they're all subject to the chief shepherd. But I'm suggesting to you that in these descriptions that God uses to describe a relationship, here's Jesus, the loving shepherd, who will give his life for the sheep. He sacrifices. He's concerned about their well-being, and he does what's necessary to provide for them. And God calls those who would serve as elders and in this responsibility of watching over the flock, he says, you're like shepherds. Not managers, not bosses, shepherds who are willing to do what they can to protect and lead the sheep. There's this close intimacy between the shepherd and the sheep. Let me pause right here and just raise this question. How is that developed? How do you develop that close relationship between those who would be serving as elders and those who would be the members in the congregation? It is a matter of getting to know them better. When serving as an elder in Greencastle, we made a point of getting together with all the families that we could. Arranging it was sometimes difficult. But to set aside a time during the week, and we would get together for a meal, just have a meal together and sit and talk with the family. And that was one of the most rewarding times, because you could get to talk with people and let them express their concerns, the things they were interested in, the things they were fearful of, the things that they thought needed to be changed, worked on. You know, I mean, people have all kinds of ideas. But to get that feedback from the members was extremely important. To get a sense of where are they spiritually. That's kind of hard to do when you're just here at the building. You know, hello, good morning, how you doing, fine, you know, and then we're out the door. But to actually spend 2, 3, 4 hours together and talk about the church, the expectations that the members have of the eldership, the expectations the eldership have of the members, just a great time of sharing together the thoughts of the sheep. That just helps tremendously. Another thing I believe that helps foster that relationship when a church has elders is for the elders to be as open as they can to the members about what is going on. I believe it's right for elders to make some decisions behind closed doors. I think it's right for elders to deal with some situations that can be very private in nature and trying to help people. That's not something you broadcast to everyone. But there are many things that go on within the local church that the members need to be aware of. How many times have we heard of someone saying that, you know, something, the church has made some decision, they don't know why or, you know, who was involved or anything. Well, it's right for elders to make known to the church what's going on and what are the expectations and the direction that the church needs to go. There needs to be just that open communication between the elders and the members. I think all that's involved in this developing a right kind of relationship, keeping the members informed. He goes on to say here in this passage in Acts 20, again in verse 28, who is it that's being shepherded? Who is it that is being overseen? He says it's the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So in this relationship, we're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. We're talking about people who belong to God. They are Christians. And there always needs to be that understanding of the responsibilities that we have towards God. Are we faithfully carrying that out? And so here again, these elders are men who are making certain that the people are following what God has spelled out. These people don't belong to the elders. They belong to God. We are helping one another go to heaven. In fact, if you turn over to the book of Ephesians, we have an encouragement statement made here. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, again, this lets us know this is God's plan. This is not something conceived by men. This is what God has ordained. In verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. What's interesting in this passage, that the responsibility these all have, they're to be working together. This is not something in conflict. It's not the preacher against the elders and the elders. You know, there's some kind of conflict going on. They're working together. To what end? The elder is doing their job, using the words of the apostles that we have. And he says he's given these responsibilities in verse 12 for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And this next statement is interesting in view of what we read back in Acts 14 with all the false teaching and all the turmoil that had been going on in that local church. The teaching is given from the apostles to these others. He says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who's the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. How's that accomplished? Word of the apostles. That is complete. It's sufficient. It's everything we need to know. And then we have those who would be the elders, pastors, teachers, all busy teaching God's word so that there is a unity among those in the body of Christ. There's an understanding between all the members that here's the joints, all the different joints, all the different parts of the body. And you have men who know the strengths and weaknesses of the members and utilizing those members to the greatest effectiveness. That calls for a close relationship. That calls for these people to know one another. Now, we're going to continue with some of these thoughts tonight, but I'd like to close with this thought. It was a few months ago, I was talking with someone who was a member of the church in Avon. And they were just they were so happy. They were just a peace of mind that they had. And they said, I am so thankful for the elders that we have at Avon. And this person went on to explain why they were so happy. Well, of course, the point was that these elders were doing the work of elders, doing what they ought to do, doing it with the right attitude, fully aware of the membership and dealing with problems in a right way and guiding the church in a right way. And that observation is what every Christian ought to make when you have a congregation with qualified men serving as elders. That there's to be, I hate to use the word organization because it's not an organization, but there, as the body is organized, there's a place for everything. Every part has a place and it has a responsibility. And you have these people under the guidance of the elders making certain that all those parts are working. When you have men who have the qualities that we read in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, I would say the bottom line on that is I can have a confidence that these men who are serving as elders will do the right thing. They have a knowledge of the truth. They display a right kind of attitude with that truth. They deal properly with people from all different kinds of backgrounds and different characteristics that they have. Let's say you had a real cantankerous member, somebody who just troubled. And the elders just wanted to talk to this person, trying to get them on the right track. And I see that they have this individual go and meet with them in private, which is what you should do. If you've got qualified men serving as elders, you have the utmost confidence that those men are going to keep themselves under control. You have the utmost confidence that these men have a love for the soul of this individual who's so cantankerous. And you have a confidence that they're going to do everything they can to encourage that member to repent and stop being so cantankerous. And they're just going to, everything that can be done, they're going to do it. And after some discussion, the door flies open and Mr. Cantankerous comes flying out, slamming and stomping his feet and leaves the building. As much as you would hate to see that, at least you know, have a confidence that everything that was done, you have a confidence it was right. Because there were godly men dealing with that situation. Now I say that because I know, and as you probably would know too during the years, I know some people I would not put in the same room with that Mr. Cantankerous. Because there'd probably be a fist fight. See, there'd be no confidence. But to have a confidence that we did everything we could. And you know, when there are conversations that you're not privy to, when there are circumstances that happen that you didn't see, and the elders report on that, doing what they can to inform the congregation, I don't sit in question and say, well, I don't know if I trust old brother so-and-so. No, you've got a confidence in him. I would suggest to you that when elders have those qualities that we read there in those passages, and understanding the responsibilities that God has given to them to nurture the church and to be aware of all the needs of all the members and do what they can to guide and to feed and protect, that you can have a confidence in what they're doing and the decisions that are made. So that we can do what we're going to study tonight, the passage from Hebrews 13, that we're to be obedient to them. We're to submit to the elders. And there's questions that people have about that. Well, elders don't have that kind of authority. Well, God says submit to them. And so we'll continue with those thoughts tonight in that particular passage. But just to have that confidence that the church is going the right direction, to have that confidence that we're doing what we can to be pleasing to the Lord, to have the confidence that the effort is made to get as many members involved and using the strengths of each individual member to the best possible way, to have men that if they make mistakes, and I should note, perfection is not one of the qualifications. Elders are men, and they're going to fail. But when you have men who are appointed elders who have the qualities in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, you know what those men will do? They'll confess that. They'll say, we made a mistake. If it was a sin, they'll repent of that. They'll do everything they can to make it right. So once again, you can have the confidence that, well, they made a wrong decision here, but they made every effort to make it right. That just gives you a peace of mind to know that you are dealing with people like that. So once again, you've got people working together for the good of the church, that the edifying of the body of Christ is going to be foremost in their mind, that God is the one who gets the glory. Well, I hope these thoughts help. It may not have been what you would expect, it just going through and giving definitions of words. I think there needs to be an understanding of, well, what is the responsibility of an elder? And what kind of relationship are we to have one with another? And we'll talk, Lord willing, more about that tonight. The Lord died to provide salvation. Go ahead and open your psalm books to the invitation psalm. You know, when you talk about elders and looking specifically at what God requires of them, that just gives us some insight as to the Lord's church. God really does care about us. He's called a group of people who were sinners but touched by the good news of Jesus, a people who are willing to confess their faults, who recognize that they've sinned. They are willing to die with Jesus in the waters of baptism, to be raised to walk in newness of life. And you can be then a part of that precious body that was purchased with the blood of Christ. A people who love one another, who work together with those who have qualities that they love you, and they will watch for you, and they will work for you, and try to protect you, and try to feed you. There is no better relationship on the face of this earth. And all to be a part of that. If you're not yet a Christian, hopefully you'll become one. If you are a Christian, hopefully we appreciate what we have with one another. And by the way, I really do appreciate the church here and the fact that you recognize, well, we don't have elders, but we need to be working to that end. Good for you. That's exactly what we need to do. I hate to be a part of a group of people who say, oh, we don't need elders. God's plan is you do. And work to that end. If you're not yet a Christian, you understand what's involved in becoming one, we'll be glad to help you in that. If you are a Christian but you've not been faithful to the Lord, please come back to Him before it's too late. So if you're subject to God's wonderful invitation, please respond by coming to the front while we stand and sing.